Welcome to the Washington Church Toledo podcast. Together, we are learning to encourage one another to walk with God through cultivating a personal relationship with Jesus the Christ. This podcast consists of recordings from our Sunday morning worship services and other teaching events that you are more than welcome to come join us live at.
All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Good to be here on Resurrection Sunday as we get to worship the risen Lord. This morning, what I want to do is kind of do two things. First is to, we're going through a series right now, so if you're new or you're visiting with us this morning, we're excited that you're here. This is the third part of a three-part series. You can listen to the other parts online if you want to on spiritual growth. What does spiritual growth look like? And using the framework of life, death, and resurrection, and kind of walking through Jesus' path. And so this is part three where we're going to talk about new life or resurrection that comes out of that. So that's one piece. The second piece that I want to do is the best I can to articulate just what it means that the work that Jesus did on the cross for us all. And to kind of weave those things together in an understanding as we go. So we talked about in this series, just kind of breeze through the first two parts. The first part we talked about life or creating something or putting something together. And we use the image of this box or container, which is what we do in our faith. We create containers and we attempt to hold and understand who God is. And we put those in those containers. And the problem is that we think the container is sufficient or that that's all there is to it. The other issue is that we over-identify with our container. And that so when we step into the second space, which is that death space or the crucifixion space, when God comes along and lovingly invites us into transformation and change, and that can only happen through dying, a dying experience. And our containers get obliterated when that happens. And that's very scary for us, because oftentimes we don't know how to let go because we've over-identified with our containers. And then only to come to the final piece, which is the resurrection piece where new life comes forward. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want to share this with you from Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. I believe this morning that people in here are going to say yes to Jesus for the first time. And what I want to say is at the end of the message, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. But I want to preface it with this, and Bridget already began that as she prayed at the end. I love the fact that what I'm going to say is exactly what she prayed. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, or you don't maybe know that you have a personal relationship with Jesus, I'm going to pray that your heart begins to burn. That physically something begins to happen in you where you begin to feel heat on your body or your heart begins to beat faster. And if that begins to happen, know that that's the Lord moving on you. That's just not whatever you had for breakfast. And at the end of the message, I'm going to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus for the first time. And I'll walk you through that and we'll have people to pray for you as well and we'll celebrate that together. But I just want to let you know that that's coming. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says these words, and I'll put them up on the screen. He says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is when he's just first starting out his ministry. This is literally the first thing he does after he comes out of the wilderness, being tempted by Satan and defeating Satan in that way. He makes this statement, and in this statement is essentially the key to understanding moving into the kingdom of God. But what he says here is the word repent. And oftentimes in our culture, we think repent means you got to feel bad for what you did. And there's a piece in there. But really what repent really means is to turn around and to see things the way God is inviting you to see things. That's what resurrection life is all about. It's about seeing things anew for the first time. And oftentimes it's about seeing old things in new ways. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and that's what we're going to get into. So everything you learn will at some point have to be laid down and picked up again, but this time in a different way. This is not simply seeing things anew, it's receiving a whole new set of eyes. It's not simply softening your heart, it's actually the Lord coming in and taking out a hard heart and putting in a heart of flesh, is what the scriptures say. We're going to have give you an illustration of seeing things anew. This is what we're going to do. So real quick, if I can have the kids come up here and help me with something. So if you're a kiddo, come up here and sit with me. And I'm going to show the rest of you all some images in just a moment, because we're talking about seeing things anew for the first time. Okay, so come on up here, sit here. And when I tell you, you're going to turn around and look at the screens, because the images are going to be on the screens. And I'm going to ask you what you see. Okay? And the same thing for you guys. I want you to look at, I'm going to show you the image for 5 seconds, and then I'm going to ask them what they see first, and then I'll ask you guys what you see. Okay? You with me? All right. You guys ready? Okay, so turn around and look at the screen. Okay? All right, Maggie, you ready? So here's the first image we're going to look at. Okay. Go ahead and take it down. Okay, tell me what you saw.
Duck.
What'd you see?
Bunny.
Duck.
Duck.
Bird.
Duck.
Duck.
Both.
Frog.
Frog?
A duck and a
bird. Bunny.
Bird.
Duck.
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 Goose. All right. Thank you. That's the first one. What did you guys see? You saw dinner. Either way, dinner. Okay, what did you see? A bird. Okay. All right, here's the second image. You guys ready to see the second image? Okay, here we go. We're going to only put it up there for, we'll say, 3 seconds. Here we go. Ready? Go. Okay, we'll put it down. Okay, what did you see?
Horse.
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 Frog.
Horse.
Frog.
Boat.
No,
horse.
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 Toad.
Frog.
What'd you see? Did you see anything? No? Okay. All right. What did you guys see? Frog? Frog horse? All right, final image. Here we go. One last one. You guys ready? One more time? No, at the end, I'll show it to you again. Okay, here we go. Okay, we'll take it down. Okay, what'd you see?
Kangaroo?
Okay.
Bunny?
Bunny?
I don't know.
Seal?
Seal?
Donkey?
Donkey?
I think maybe donkey or horse.
Donkey or horse?
Donkey.
Combination of a bunny, a horse, and a fish.
Okay.
Rabbit.
What is it?
Rabbit.
Okay.
A fish.
Mm-hmm.
Horse.
All right.
A kangaroo.
Kangaroo.
Donkey.
Horse.
Horse.
Seal.
Bunny.
Bunny? What'd you see? Did you see something? Okay, what'd you guys see? Seal, donkey. Okay. Okay, you guys can go back to your parents. All right. Thank you for your help. You guys did amazing. Okay, if you have your Bibles, open to John chapter 20, please. And join me as we read this story about the resurrection. This is John's account of the resurrection. So what's taking place leading up to this is that this man named Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah and actually claimed to be God, and he gathered people together, first 12, and then it grew from there, and he did unbelievable things, miracles of all kinds, setting people free, healing the lame, allowing the blind to see, on and on. And at one point he said to people, he said, I'm going to die. He said to his disciples, those closest to him, he said, I'm going to die. And it was really hard for them. Actually, the kind of senior person in the group, Peter, he was the oldest, he actually like pushed back and said, no, that can't happen. But eventually it happened because, is this true? Any true kind of movement of God will get a reaction that's usually not positive from a great many people. And some will have eyes to see it, and others will not. So for John, seeing is an understanding of who God is through Jesus. And in John, you have these stories of blind people, and they get it somehow, and you have people who see, and they don't understand. And so this is the scene that happens after Jesus was crucified by his own people and by the Roman Empire, and he was buried in the tomb on Friday, and then Sunday comes. And I was listening to this, I'm not a big proponent on trying to prove to people that Christ is resurrected outside of living my life as an example and a model, but I heard this story this week that I thought was really profound. It was, how many of you guys know who Chuck Colson is? Kind of old school. Okay. If you're over 45, you know who Chuck Colson is, maybe. So Chuck Colson was on Richard Nixon's staff, kind of one of his senior members, and Chuck Colson was arrested during the Watergate scandal and put in jail and had this radical conversion to Jesus and ended up, has led, I don't know how many hundreds and hundreds of people to Christ. It's an awesome, awesome testimony of his life being transformed. But Colson said this, he said, I know that the resurrection is true and real because 12 men witnessed it, and then literally they went on for 40 plus years proclaiming the same message after being beat, crucified, and eventually they lost their lives. He said 12 of the smartest, most brightest men in Washington, D.C. at the time broke into this hotel, did illegal acts, and he said they lasted 3 weeks before they caved. So there's something profound about the fact that the writers of the gospel and the 12, eventually after they picked up somebody, after Judas, like they gave their all for this. They were all in because of what they experienced, what they saw of who Jesus was. So this is the story of Mary who goes to the tomb. Verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, which is John. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where he is, where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in and the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So we have this scene where Mary shows up faithfully to pay tribute to the body. And in that scene, she shows up at the tomb, and the tomb has been rolled away. Now, I've been to Israel before. It's an amazing experience. I highly encourage you to go if you get the opportunity. There are two places. They don't know exactly where the tomb site is. There's two speculated places. I think one's more obvious than the other, but that's okay. Either one is not very far from where the disciples would have been staying. They would have stayed in Jerusalem amongst the city, or they would have been just outside in Gethsemane somewhere, or at the very farthest at Bethany. Any of those things, they're in the city or they're in Gethsemane, they're literally, gosh, not even a half mile away. So it would have been a quick run over to the tomb. And they get there and they don't see a body. And Peter looks in, and then eventually John is there. And then they seem to just go. But in this story, which is really fascinating, Mary stays behind. And we're going to pick up there in verse 11. It says this, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot." What I want to do here is I want us to think about this spiritual development or spiritual growth through life, death, and resurrection. So now we're at this tipping point of resurrection. And I want you to understand this as you go through this in your own life. I hope that this is a tool that will be helpful for you to recognize or to realize where you are in your spiritual growth. Because if you're in a death experience and you don't know that you're there, it is extremely painful and extremely confusing. But if you know that you're there and you know that that's not the end, then you always have hope, right? And so right now, in this moment, Mary is in the midst of a dying situation, but she's about to be brought out of it in her own spiritual journey. And I would say in those spaces, one of the things that hit me this week is that sometimes it's those that tarry a little bit longer in the pain and the suffering that are able to see the power of the resurrection first. I'm a person that likes to get out of pain and suffering as quickly as possible. Just ask my wife. Okay, I'll do whatever I can not to endure those hardships. It's just part of my personality. But when I learn to stay in those as I've gotten older, when I learn to sit in and realize that God has something to teach me in those spaces, it makes those dying experiences even more profound. Now, on the flip side, there are people who are the exact opposite of me that are prone to sit in those death experiences too long and make them their identity. And that's also equally dangerous. Both are not healthy. Where I usually operate in that space, there's somewhere in between that God invites us to be in that ebb and the flow. And so that's one of the things I want to invite you to ponder this morning as to where are you. In verse 12, I love this image. She looks in and she sees these two angels. And John goes out of his way to describe that they're sitting where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at his feet. So picture this, inside the tomb. The tomb's massive. The stone itself is bigger than I am. And I don't know how many pounds it weighs, 1,000+ pounds. But at the place in Israel, there's literally like a carved out, gully or alley where the tomb rolls back and forth in. But we're talking, a group of 5 to 10 men to move this thing. It's massive. And you look in, it's pretty dark inside, but I would imagine the angels had lit the whole thing up. And for some reason, they revealed themselves not to Peter and John, but to Mary, the one who stuck around a little bit longer. And the image that John says is that one angel was on the end near his feet and one was near his head. That would put Jesus in the middle between them at some point. You follow with me? It makes sense? This is an image from the Old Testament. This is from, I'll show you the verse, Exodus chapter 25, where God instructs Moses on how to build the Ark of the Covenant. Listen to this. Make one cherub or angel on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. You can read more of this. There's more detail about it. But essentially, on the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the very presence of God dwelled in the temple, there were two angels that sat adorned each side. And in the center of the Ark of the Covenant was the very presence of God. So what John is saying there is the very presence of God rested there at some point, and the angels were there to mark that. And I thought that was a really profound and powerful thing. Verse 13, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" I've never found that helpful to ask that question to a woman, personally. She says this, "They have taken my Lord away," she said. "And I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Something was fascinating. I was reading through this passage with my friend Rupert in Greek this week, and I didn't see this at first. But every time it says that Mary turns around, she has this new kind of understanding of the resurrection. Because it happens twice. She turns around twice. First, she turns around and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him as Jesus. Again, when we step into those resurrection spaces, oftentimes what God is doing is he's inviting us to see things in new ways. And in that moment, she wasn't yet out of her death experience, and she was not able to see the new thing that God wanted to reveal to her. He asked her, this is Jesus, "Woman, why are you crying?" She's probably tired of hearing that. "Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." So he calls her by name. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. I love this scene in so many ways. This is one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. This is Jimmy's understanding of this, so take it for what it's worth. I didn't read this in a commentary. This is just my own life experience and putting dots together. But let me back up for a moment as try to figure. So one of the things that John does is he doesn't waste, right? He doesn't give us random details. So he tells us that he saw, that Mary saw Jesus and he looked like a gardener, okay? So I'm sitting there asking myself, why would John include this information? Okay, it could just be a random gardener, a random dude out working. That doesn't seem to line up. Why waste the time and energy? Who is the first gardener in all the scriptures? Adam. Adam's call as a human being with his partner Eve was to rule over the earth, okay? To rule and reign. That's what he was called to do, to take it back, actually. And that's a whole story for another time. And to walk and partner with God in that. Adam and Eve failed. They gave in to sin and temptation, and they failed at that role and that job. And then Jesus came, and Jesus came to fulfill what God had tasked Adam and Eve to do. And he conquered sin and death and the consequences of sin, and he took back the power and the authority that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, that they gave away to the enemy, to Satan, and Jesus defeated Satan, taking that back. And so at first glance, she sees him as the gardener, and I love this, but that's not who he is. Because even Paul in the book of Romans likens Jesus to Adam. He goes back and forth. He calls him the new Adam. But what I think John wants us to see is he's so much more than that. And so it goes on. And I love how Jesus calls Mary by name. And in that moment, her eyes are open and she's able to see him as he truly is. What I want to share with you this morning is that God knows each and every one of you by name. Each and every one of you. He made you intentionally. You're brought into this world for a purpose, and your life has meaning. And God knows your name. Jesus says in Luke 12:7 that God actually knows every single hair on your head. Every single one. Even those of you who are losing your hair, he knows how many you got and how many you had at one point. But all that to say that the God who created everything knows intimately about everything about you. And all he wants is for you to understand how much he loves you and to love him in return. That's what this whole crucifixion and resurrection is all about. That's what the story of and the image of Jesus is all about. But when God calls us by name, it changes everything. There's a passage, going back to what I shared with you at first, if your heart begins to burn, or you feel the presence of God on your body in some way. There's a moment later on in that Luke records where Jesus is walking with Cleopas and his wife, and they are mourning the loss because he died, but he's come back, and he's walking with him in a similar scene. They can't see him. They don't identify him. They're not able to see him because they don't have eyes to see yet. And it says in there, eventually they realize that it was him, but it's not until he leaves and disappears from them. And he says, they say to themselves, didn't our hearts burn within ourselves? So that's what God does. When God comes close to us, that's what begins to happen. Verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. So Jesus says in that moment, don't hold on to me. Don't hold on to me. Mary tries to hold on to Jesus. Why? Because it's what she's known. It's who she's known. It's her understanding of who Jesus is. And our instincts when we go through death experiences are to try and reclaim what we had before. A brilliant author, his name is Rollheiser, and he writes this book called The Holy Longing. In The Holy Longing, he's talking about the death and the resurrection part of the gospel story. And he talks about the difference between resurrection and resuscitation. How many medical people we have in here? Okay, you know what I'm talking about then. To be resuscitated, it means to be what? To be brought back, right? But when you're resuscitated, you're brought back as if everything was the way it was before. Are you with me? But when you're resurrected, you're brought back anew. Totally transformed. Not the same thing at all. And so this is what happens to us when we go through these death experiences in our lives, in our spiritual journeys. oftentimes we're in a place and it gets so hard, we just say, literally, we're just asking the Lord to resuscitate us. Lord, just take us back to where we were. Take me back to where I was. Would you restore all these things, whether it's a health problem or a relationship problem? Lord, I just want you to make it how it was. But here's the reality I want to share with you this morning. That would be a waste of a death experience. It would be an absolute waste. You go through all that pain and suffering only to come back to where you were before. When you're in those spaces and you're walking with the Lord, he doesn't want to bring you back to how you were before. The whole story of the scriptures and the gospel and the good news of God is that you don't stay the way you are. You're transformed into a new person. And so when we're in those experiences where we're experiencing death and loss and frustration and we don't understand what's going on, what I want to encourage you to do is not to seek to go back to the way it was, but to look to God and say, God, would you make it new? Make it new. Whether it's my health, whether it's that relationship, I don't want to go back to that same relationship. I want to go back to a better version of that relationship. I want to go back to that marriage. I want to go back to a better version of that marriage. I don't want to get that same job again. Lord, would you give me something new that meets me where I am and takes me to a deeper understanding of who you are? Mary just wants things to go back to the way that they were before. Let's go pray for people. Let's go preach Jesus. Let's go and set people free. And Jesus says that that time is over. We're done with that. And Mary has to let go of what she knows is true. She has to surrender the experience of Jesus. Jesus the way that he was before he died, so that she can embrace the resurrected Christ, the one who has conquered death. Not so things can go back to the way that they were before. Mary must learn to see and experience things in a new way and enter a new reality of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is inviting Mary into. Here's something really interesting, and I'm going to show you these images again. It's a proven understanding of where the way we operate and the way we function, that once you see something, it's really hard to see it any other way. Once you see it for the first time, whatever your eyes see, whatever your brain tells you it is, it's really hard to shift out of that unless you really work at it or someone comes along and shows you a different way of seeing it. Does that make sense? Okay, we'll put the first image up here. Okay, what do you see? How many of you guys see a bunny? Okay, how many of you see a duck? Okay, how many of you see both? Okay, this is kind of an easy one. How many of you don't see the bunny? Okay, so the bunny, if you look to the right, the nose is on the right, the ears are on the left. Everybody see the bunny now? Okay, and the duck, you look the other way. The beak is on the left, and the eye is on the right, and the back of the head. Now everybody see it, the duck and the bunny? Okay, isn't that interesting how that works? Okay, here's the next image. All right, how many of you guys see a frog? Oh, you're starting to see both? So here's another truth of the spiritual life. Once you realize that there's more than one thing, you can begin to see those things. But if you don't realize that there's more than one thing, you won't look for it. And oftentimes, if you do look for it, or somebody says, no, there's a horse there, and you're like, I don't see the horse. And so we go into this mode, especially in our faith and our understanding of God, where you're like, no, there's no horse because I can't see it. It doesn't exist. How many of you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. Thank you for being honest. Everybody see the frog? Frog's on the left, out of the water. The horse, the mane is in the water. And then the eye is a wart, I guess. And then the nose is the eyes of the frog. Everybody see both? I don't want to go on to the next and be like, I didn't. Oh. Okay, final image. All right. How many of you guys see a donkey or a horse? How many of you see the seal? Okay. Take a moment to figure it out. This is actually a camel. How many of you see the camel? This is the same camel that carried Mary. Okay, so the fins are at the top of the seal and the head is at the bottom. And then for the donkey, it's the ears and the eyes are the flippers. All right, there you go. Welcome. Good morning. Welcome to Washington Church. Glad you're with us. So this is the image. It's about seeing things anew. That's what resurrection does for us. That's what God wants to do. He wants to teach us how to see new things. He wants to teach us how to experience new things. But oftentimes, you have to let go of the fact that there's only a thing to see. And once you do that, and you realize there's more going on here, it's what Mary has to do. There's more happening here than I'm realizing. And that's exactly what God does with us, and he does it so graciously. But we have to want to be willing to see it. If we're not willing to see it, then we won't see it. He doesn't force it on us. He's so beautiful and wonderful and gracious in that time. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus exists for us to help us realize what is true. That God loves us. That God is calling us to be his own and to become like Jesus. And there's 1,000 other things that the resurrection does. But those are the primary things that we need to understand this morning. And here's where we step into this resurrection experience. Because it's growth experience. The death experience is probably the massive growth. And then what resurrection does is it comes around and it shows us the value in the dying. Which we all need that. And sometimes that takes moments. Sometimes that takes years to unfold. And sometimes we get that when we stand face to face with Jesus and we say, hey, how come this or how come that? Or why did you take me through this or why did you take me through that? And then he shows us and we go, ah, that's why. Mature, healthy Christianity and spirituality is the ability to celebrate every stage that we are taken through, even if we're not excited about that experience. Growth is not about trying harder in the spiritual life. That's what the world says. The world says, try harder, you'll do better. Success, you'll be fine. It doesn't work that way in the spiritual life. It doesn't work that way with walking with Jesus. Trying harder often lends to more frustration and actually more pain and suffering. It's often about surrender, about letting go, about humility, and about love. Growth is more about unlearning than it is learning. It's learning to see old things in new ways. So here's an example of this. It's primary, and this is gonna hit everybody in this room. So those of you who grew up in church, going to church, whatever kind of church you grew up in, there's a benefit to that. There's a beauty to that. Especially if you're in a healthy church, you're given principles and understanding, and you're taught about who God is and how much God loves you. You're taught about things like forgiveness and like sacrifice and love and all those things that are really what we are created to experience as human beings. And those things are taught to us, and we carry those things. Sometimes it's obvious, and sometimes it's less obvious. But what I've noticed, pastoring over 20 years now, those who grow up in the church, there's also a detriment to that. And I'm not talking about unhealthy churches. That's a whole other story. I'm talking about every church forms you in a certain way, and that way is limited. That way teaches you how to see in a certain way, but not the bigger picture. Now, vice versa, people who don't grow up in church, and I've had the beauty of walking with some of these people recently, and it's been so like cathartic and encouraging. Didn't grow up in church. Not growing up in church has massive deficiencies to it. You aren't taught these principles. You aren't taught about the love of God. You aren't taught about these core things that we all need to hear and understand. However, once these people come to faith, they have no lens. Nobody has taught them that things happen or don't happen. They have this great openness to the movement of God that's unbelievably amazing. Because they don't have to be taught out of it. There's a story I just want to share with you to kind of illustrate this. There was a Bible college, a small one, that was in, I think, the Montana area a long time ago, back in the 80s. And one of the teachers was also the registrar, and he was teaching a class on Jesus and the Gospels. And he was taking his students through, and every time he got to a miracle in the Gospel stories, he'd get to, the first one was water into wine in John chapter 2. This kid would raise his hand, and he would say to the teacher, have you ever done something like that before? And the teacher goes, no. And he'd go on with the lesson. Da, 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 da. Jesus has a blind man see. Kid raises his hand. Have you ever prayed for somebody and seen a blind man see before? No. Goes on. Lame man walk. Casting demons out of somebody. Have you ever cast a demon out of somebody? No. Finally, the teacher got so fed up, and he also happened to be the registrar. So he went back, he wrote a check to the student for the cost of tuition, called him into his office, and he said, here's your money, I want you to leave. And the kid goes, well, I love it here. Why would you ask me to leave? And he goes, because you're embarrassing me in front of my class. And he goes, that's not my intention. Of course it's your intention. And the teacher was upset at this because he'd been humiliated and he didn't like it, so his pride got the best of him. And the kid said, no, sir, I want to stay. Please, can I stay? He said, why do you keep asking me these questions? And he said, because I'm new to the faith, and I just want to know, are these things true? And it actually caused the teacher to go back to his dad, who was a pastor his entire life, and he asked his dad, who was in his 60s, the same questions, and his dad said no to all those questions. And finally, he actually moved away, and he said, I got to go figure this out. And he began to open himself up and see things in new ways. And he began to experience every single one of those miracles he was asked about. He began to see happen in his life. Because he started to change the way he saw his faith. Because what he was given limited him. And what you're given here, it limits you too. Okay? We're not this exception to the rule. And that's part of the journey, part of the adventure, part of the invitation that God has for us, is that he sang to us, I want to show you something new. Will you turn around and see it? Will you turn around and see what I have to share with you? That's the invitation. God made himself known in Jesus so that we could grasp him, connect with him. He became like us to draw us to himself. Then he transformed through his death and resurrection, not to separate himself from us, but to call us to a higher experience, not only of himself, but of ourselves as well. Jesus didn't rise from the dead and say, Mary, don't touch me, because he wanted to separate himself from Mary and not connect to her for some reason. Actually, he was inviting her to see himself as the resurrected Christ and to realize, now you're going to join me on a whole new adventure. And it's going to be way better than it was before. And that's confusing if all you know is this. And God's saying, actually, we're shifting this. That had a purpose, that had a plan, and now we're going on to this new thing. And that's the invitation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, talking about Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him might become the righteous, that we might become the righteousness of God. Literally what Paul is teaching us is that Jesus, when he hung on the cross, took on the sin of the world, yours and mine, and everyone who'd lived in the past and everyone who will ever exist in this world. He took it on himself, so that we could be made right with the Father. And we could be invited into relationship. But that relationship only happens through Jesus Christ. It is the only way. And when we give our life to Christ, when we say yes to that, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are literally a new creation. We are being reborn. And that word or that phrase, new creation, doesn't mean that you are something, there was an old and there's a new. It is actually the word prototype in Greek, which means something that has never existed before. So in Christ, we become, as human beings, something that has never existed before. And we are made new. And it's a process where it happens right away, and it's a process that continues to happen. That's what sanctification is. And Jesus says to her, I have ascended to the Father. If we hold on to Jesus of old, of the one you thought you knew for Mary, then you don't get the ascension. And if you don't get the ascension, then Pentecost never comes. And we never get the Holy Spirit that comes to live within us. Some of you may have an understanding of God or who Jesus is that you were taught or given or inherited that is not correct or not healthy. Or maybe you see one of the images but not the both when it comes to your faith and your walk with the Lord. This is what you are holding on to. And when Jesus is presented in any other way, you're unable to see anything different than what you were given and saw at first. You're being invited to die to that image in order to receive the truth of what God says about himself to be true. We are created to be beings that are infinite, not that are finite. God is trying to teach us how to live life as if eternal, our eternal reality is our reality, even now. We're invited to live into the fact that we have eternal life through Christ. God's love cannot be stopped, and it does not stop pursuing you. No matter who you are or what you've done, that love is recklessly pursuing you. You never have to strive for it, and it cannot be earned. It can only be received. Paul says in Ephesians 3:19, he says, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God." That's the invitation for all of us in a relationship with Jesus. Filled of the presence of God. That's what God wants in us. Transformed into new beings. Not resuscitated, but resurrected with him. And I'm coming back to where I started in Romans chapter 10, just to kind of bring things together, and then we're going to pray. It says, "But what does it say in verse 8? The word is near you." That's Jesus. "It is in your mouth and in your heart." That's going back to that heart. "That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." That's what Paul tells us. That's what the Word of God tells us. That when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that that is true, that God saves us. God comes into our life and begins to make us new. He makes his home in us. And that's what we're going to do right now in this moment. I want to just invite you just to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to invite you to ask, even if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you can begin to ask, "God, are you calling me? God, are you inviting me? God, do you love me as one of your own?" And I want you to notice your body, that your heart begins to beat faster, or you feel this warmth come over you. That's the presence of God. So, Father, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would come and rest in this room right now. Your presence would begin to fall on people, and they would experience who you are and how much you love them. And if you feel that, I'm just going to lead you or invite you to pray with me. And just repeat after me, just where you are. "Father, thank you for loving me. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I repent of my sins, all that I have done wrong, and I lay them at the foot of the cross now. I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I invite him into my life so that I can be renewed, resurrected, and made new. And I could know you in a personal and intimate way. Father, I ask that you would give me the presence of your Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me. Thank you for how much you love me. Amen." Just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And if you join me in praying that prayer, I'm just going to invite you to raise your hand right now so I can just see you, just connect with you. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. This is not the only time. At any time, at any moment, God is always there waiting on you, waiting to connect with you. Because he loves you so much, and he wants to connect with you. Father, we thank you for those who said yes to you this morning. We thank you for how you love us all, but you get so excited when people come into relationship with you, especially for the first time, and we celebrate that. Especially on this day of resurrection, where through Christ, all these things are made possible. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can have relationship with you. The curtain has been torn. We can walk right into the very presence of God. For that, we are so grateful and thankful. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you're looking for a way to get plugged into what we're doing, email us at office@washingtonchurch.org or go to our website, washingtonchurch.org.